Well, good morning. That was pretty good. Good morning. Much better, but a little enthusiastic. So as you know, Jeff is not with us today, and Rick and Julia are also stepping out. So you got the C team today. And because I'm humble and kind, I'm going to let you decide who is A and B when it comes to Rick and Jeff. I would never be that judgmental. Shame on you. Really, my goal this morning in the sermon is to encourage you. That is the overall purpose, and what I'm aiming for is to bring you a sense of encouragement this morning with the gospel, the only thing that we have that brings us encouragement. But before I encourage you, I want to tell you a little bit of how I was discouraged this week. This week I was robbed, actually. I had something taken from me that belonged to me, and someone who should not have had my belongings took them. I was traveling this week for work. I was in Boise, Idaho, and I was visiting a portion of my team there and getting to know them. And I sat in a rather large office space where all of our desks were kind of out in the open and available, low-walled cubicles, if you will. And I set my stuff out there as I got on site, and I had my laptop and my handy-dandy electronic mouse, that's what they call it, and set out and kind of set up shop, and then attended several meetings away from my desk. And I even thought when I sat my stuff down, man, I hope nobody takes this. They did. So I went to some meetings, attended some get-togethers with my team, and I came back and I noticed that my mouse was gone, my electronic wireless mouse. And granted, this is something very, very small, but I will tell you, I felt like a sense of like invasion into my personal stuff, like a sense of not just the loss of this minor thing, but like somebody had stepped into my area and taken my stuff from me, and I felt like betrayed, a little violated, like a little unsafe. Like who has my mouse? Like who's using my mouse with their computer? That's mine, and it just felt weird and a little gross. I don't, if you know what I mean by that. So I walked around the rest of the day feeling a little violated, a little taken advantage of, a little upset. Not much. It's an electronic mouse. No big deal. Went back to the hotel room that evening, still feeling a little bit of sense of loss and frustration. It was in my hotel room the whole time. So, didn't actually lose it, just didn't take it with me. But, still a good story. It's a good illustration of the reality that there are many that sit here today. I know of several here that have actually been robbed of more significant possessions. You've had somebody break into your home or into a garage even and taken things that have belonged to you. And that sense of violation and just losing that security of your home. And it just, the feelings that come along with that are significant and they are real. Some of us have really felt that sense of loss. So I want to use that as the backdrop to really ask the question or pose more of a statement here that what if I was to tell you that this morning you've been robbed of something far more significant, certainly than a wireless mouse, but even more significant than the things that you've lost in your home if you've been robbed. You've actually been more significantly robbed than that, I believe, this morning. And I want to talk about that. More importantly than, like I said, the mouse or property, what if you've been robbed of the meaning of a biblical text? What if you've been robbed of the right understanding of God's word, which is certainly more precious and more valuable than any physical possession that we might have? What if a text that we all know and love even, we've come to the wrong conclusion about what that text means? Would that not be a more significant loss and a theft than physical property? I think many of us here this morning have actually been robbed of a more important text. We've missed the point of the passage. We've lost the meaning, and we've substituted it with something lesser than the meaning of the passage. You've been robbed of that amazing joy and blessing. And that's kind of the backdrop for what we're going to do this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to find ourselves reading verses 1 through 10, but primarily camping out on one verse this week. But we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage, most likely to most of us. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that for us. He entered into Jericho, that is Jesus, as he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the crowds, they grumbled. They said, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's our passage. And like any good sermon preparation, I took to Wikipedia this week to see what Wikipedia might have to say about Zacchaeus. And this is what it says. Zacchaeus, sometimes, and it gives a couple different spellings for Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man. Or in other variations, it's a traditional Christian children's song, a song that recounts the story of Zacchaeus as reported here in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And as the song tells of Zacchaeus' attempts to see Jesus by climbing up in a sycamore tree, there are a series of hand motions. Wait, that's a fish. But there's a series of hand motions, apparently, that accompany the song. The song is one of the more popular children Bible songs and has been featured on numerous children Christians music collections. And should you forget how the song goes, Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." For I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he. For he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he. And a very happy man was he. That's the song that we all know or love or loathe. And most of us maybe even heard that in some kind of a Sunday school class with some kind of a felt board activity. And we are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. And as we think about what we've all heard about this story, it shapes what we think the passage is about. So what is the story about? What is the passage about? Is it about the wee little man? Is it maybe even about the big mean crowd? Perhaps it's about Jesus having dinner with sinners and that extraordinary exchange. Or maybe even Zacchaeus' radical repentance that we will see in the passage. Maybe it's about one of those things. What if all those things are wrong? What if that's not really what the passage is all about? More importantly, what if those things have nothing to do with the main point of the passage or the main message of what we are to see here in Luke chapter 19? My proposal, my proposition to you this morning is that the main point of the passage is this, that Jesus is a seeking Savior who saves sinners. That's what the passage is about. The narrative is about Jesus. It's not about Zacchaeus. It has nothing to do with the tree. I want to build your confidence this morning in your trust in Jesus And more importantly, build your confidence that what he came to do, he actually accomplishes in the lives of people. So we all need to know, and we all need to be encouraged this morning with a couple different things. And really, we have two groups of people that need to be encouraged. We have those who are not believers and those who have found faith in Christ. And as sinners who are not yet a part of Christ, they need a Savior who will actually seek them, because that's the only hope they have of being found. We, as redeemed sinners, need to remember that Jesus sought us if we want our hope to be secure. Sinners, unrepentant believers, need a Savior to find them because they've wandered so far from him. And we, as redeemed children, need to remember that Jesus found us because it leads us to great worship. Sinners need a Savior to save them, for they're hopeless to save themselves. And we need to remember that Jesus saved us, and we can now be hopeful and full of joy. And sinners, lastly, need a Savior to keep them, or they won't stay. And we need to trust Christ. We need to trust Jesus to keep saving us, or we will fall into a works-based religion. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage. And really, when you think of verses 1 through 10, there's a pretty simplistic outline. Look at the passage here again with me. I'm going to quickly go through this. We're not going to spend time in all of these sections. But we can see here in verse 1, it's a fairly simple outline. Jesus is coming to Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Jericho. And we see that very clearly here in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, we're going to pick up and see that Zacchaeus hears about this teacher who's going to be coming through. No doubt he's even heard of the raising of Lazarus and the miracles that Jesus had performed, and that he's this great teacher and rabbi is passing through. And Zacchaeus hears about this in verses 2 and 3. We can see in 3 and 4, Zacchaeus is curious about this teacher. And then somewhere between verses 6 and 7, somewhere in between those two verses, something happens we don't see. Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus in some of what is not described for us within the passage here. Again, somewhere between verses 7 and 8, Zacchaeus is converted. He's born again. He's redeemed. He's saved. Christ redeems him. Somewhere between 7 and 8, we don't see all the details of that either. Verses 8 and 9 is where we see Zacchaeus begin his life of radical repentance based on the forgiveness of his sins and the redemption of his soul. And then we see in verse 10, Jesus declaring his purpose on earth. So that's a simple outline, but we need to rightly understand any biblical passage to ensure that we keep the main point, or as we sometimes say, keep the main thing the main thing. Otherwise, we can get distracted. And I will tell you, in studying this passage, it is so easy to almost lose sight of what the main point of the passage is, because there are so many amazing things within this passage that can capture our attention. Think about just one element of this. Think of Zacchaeus. Here we have an example of a sinner, and not just your run-of-the-mill sinner, but a phenomenal sinner. He's a chief tax collector. We know much of the history of what it would mean for him to be a tax collector. But just to remind you, this was a position that he was given by the Roman Empire to collect taxes on behalf of the government. And the fact that you noticed in the passage that he is rich, how did he gain all of his riches? It was by not just collecting his fair share of what he was told to collect for taxes, but to go above and beyond. And he was allowed to get whatever he could get from the people he was collecting and keep above and beyond what was expected for himself. Did you notice also in the passage that he is a chief tax collector? This is the only place in the New Testament where we see a chief tax collector. This is the only place we see it. So not only was he a tax collector getting gain from the people in a way that he shouldn't have, but he now is a chief tax collector over many other tax collectors who would be paying him a portion of their dues, and he was over regions. This man was filthy rich. And he got it all in a way that he should not have. And the reason why I bring that up is look at his radical repentance in verses 8 and 9. He says that he'll give half of his possessions away
to the poor. I just mentioned he's rich, and he's going to give half of that away to the poor, and then doesn't stop and says, if I've wronged anyone, insert narrative here. He had wronged a lot of people. Like, not if, should have said, because I've wronged, this is what I'm going to do. He's going to give back fourfold, which is more than what the law even required of him. He was going to give back fourfold of those that he had wronged. Do you see the radical nature of that repentance? Give away half of his possessions plus fourfold payback to those that he had wronged. This is radical repentance. So it would be very easy to get caught up in the story of Zacchaeus and his radical repentance and make that the main thing. I almost made that mistake when I was studying it. That's not the main point of the passage. We could get caught up in the crowd. How about the harsh and hard-hearted nature of the crowd that couldn't see beyond their own sin and was disgusted with the Savior interacting with the sinner to have a meal, the most intimate of things that you could do in that culture. And they were disgusted with Christ's interaction with the sinner. They couldn't see their own sin. We could get caught up in that narrative. That's not the main point of the passage. So what is the main point of the passage? Let me tell you the main point of the passage. Go to verse 10. The main point of the passage is this. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the main point of the passage. Everything else is built around that. Everything else is leading up to that, and everything points back to that. And so for today, we're gonna start and stop there, and we're going to look really at three things, primarily within verse 10. There's three things I want you to be able to kind of walk away with. Number one, an understanding that Jesus seeks and we sin. Number two, Jesus finds and we are lost. And Jesus saves, we are redeemed. So Jesus is the one that seeks, we are the one that sin. Jesus is the one that finds, we are the ones that are lost. Jesus is the one that saves, we are the ones that are redeemed. Those are the three things we're going to talk about this morning. So point number one, Jesus is the one who seeks, we are the one that sin. And more accurately, I might put it this way and say, Jesus does all of the seeking, and we do all of the sinning. And that is the proper position, what we see here. So Luke 19:10, we're going to break the verse down a little bit before we go into some application. So again, looking at verse 10, you see that here it writes, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. When we look at the Son of Man, just a little bit of definition here. This is Jesus and the Son of Man, a title which Jesus used more of himself than any other title. It refers to him, yes, truly as a man in his humanity, but far more than that, it's a messianic title referring to him as the all-glorious and chosen one of God to rule and reign over an everlasting kingdom that we see prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. He's the Messiah, the one come to redeem his people. He's the Son of Man. You'll notice fairly easy right after this, the Son of Man came to. This is simple. On either side of the phrase came to, we see the who and we see the what. We see that Jesus came to. On the other side of that, we're going to start with seek. So we get his purpose in all of this. He came to accomplish a task. There was something he designed for himself that he would come and do. And we see the first thing that he came to do was to seek. The word that we have here for seek in the Greek means to pursue, to look for, and to search for. So Jesus came as the Son of Man for a purpose. And the first purpose we see is he came to seek, to pursue. Jesus went, within our passage, he went seeking Zacchaeus. He was not there by happenstance. It was not an accident. He was seeking someone. On his way to Jerusalem, he stops off in Jericho, and amongst other purposes, he came to seek Zacchaeus. He was looking for him. He was pursuing him. We see in contrast to Jesus being the one who came to seek, we're the ones that are caught up in the midst of sinning. To further that point, it would be better to say that Jesus seeks and we only sin. There is no seeking on our part. And one of the missed opportunities we have when we look at the passage of Zacchaeus is to think that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus in the sense of salvation. It's not what was going on in the text, and it's not what is going on in our lives before we come to Christ. We are not seeking him. We are only sinning against him. If you have time, flip over to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 10 through 18, a passage that most of us could probably quote in some form or fashion pretty easily. Again, Romans 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And here's the emphasis. No one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one seeks God. No one. Ephesians 4:17. Let me just read this one to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's this really horrible, non-biblical, atrocious theology out there that uses this phrase, and we sometimes use it, and we're going to give each other a little bit of a pass. And I found Jesus. I found Jesus. I remember the day I found Jesus. We've heard this phrase. We've maybe even used this phrase. And again, we're going to give you a pass because there's no rocks to be hucked at this one. But that is a completely inaccurate statement. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus was not lost. Because that's what would have to happen if you found him. He was lost. You did not find Jesus. Jesus found you. Christ is the one that is doing the searching and the searching for our souls. You know, if you were to take your food this afternoon from lunch and put it underneath a microscope and examine the food, you might see some things that would make you a little uncomfortable. As you got down beyond just the eye-level surface of the food, you might actually find there are, I don't know if you can you see pesticides? They're on there. But you might be able to see pesticides. You might be able to see microscopic bugs crawling on your food. You might see imperfections and impurities with your food that might make you a little uncomfortable, maybe even a little disgusted, and not want to put that food in your mouth, not even maybe even perhaps touch it because of that microscope that you have. And so it is with the human nature, with the human condition. When once the human heart is really put underneath the microscope of Scripture, like Romans 3, we see that with a spiritual eye, we see it to be so vile and filthy and disgusting. Now we are quite sure that until we have a new heart and we have a new spirit residing within us, that it would be impossible to expect to find good works there, just like it would be impossible to find a fire burning in the middle of an ocean. You wouldn't expect to see that. And so it is, we are not searching for God because we are consumed with our filthiness. We are consumed with our sin. In fact, Scripture calls us an enemy of God. We know this before Christ. We are not searching. You did not looking for Christ. Zacchaeus was not looking for Jesus. But Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. The human heart does not search for Christ, but Christ searches for sinners. So here's the practical application of that. This is what I want you to take away from that. We miss the point of the passage if we think Zacchaeus was searching for Jesus. Sure, God uses sovereignly and uses in his providence the drawing of all things, and he put a curiosity within Zacchaeus to see who this teacher was. What's the show about? What's with all the commotion? What's happening? But it was Jesus who was calling and drawing and searching. Jesus was actually searching for Zacchaeus when he walked into Jericho. And here's the point. We need to remember this. Catch this. Jesus is still searching. Like, the narrative's not done. Christ still is in pursuit of sinners today. He's still searching for sinners. Who is it that perhaps that you love? That you might even use the word torment when you think of their salvation has not yet come. They don't know Christ. They are still in their rebellion and sin. They don't know Christ. It almost seems hopeless. And I want in this to remind you that Christ is still searching. He's still looking for sinners. He's still searching. Do you look at our world perhaps even and have a sense of hopelessness? Do you turn the news on? Don't do it. It'll be depressing. But do you turn the news on and you see where we're currently at as a nation, as a world, as a society, and there's almost a sense of hopelessness? And how is it that God could make this right? Jesus is still searching. He's still searching for sinners today. It's not just the narrative where we see him searching for Zacchaeus. We tend to forget this, but Christ is still searching. And I wonder, if you flip that now to yourself, have you stopped looking at and marveling and worshiping at the fact that Christ sought you? When was the last time you paused and reflected and meditated and worshiped and maybe even cried tears of joy over the fact that Christ individually, not as a group, not as a collective, you weren't this packaged BOGO deal that he got with you. It was Christ individually searching and finding and saving you. Have you forgotten that this morning? Can I encourage you to remember and to ask the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation and do that through the remembrance of the fact that he sought you and saved you. So we can see here, Christ is the one who seeks, and we are the ones who sin. And what gloriously good news it is that while we find ourselves only sinning before Christ, he still sought us. Next, we're going to see in point two here, that Jesus finds, and we're the ones that are lost. So not only does Jesus do all the seeking, he finds that which he seeks every time. Not only does he seek, he finds every time. We can see this in the passage, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The amazing truth of all of this that we're going to look at is that God seeks to save people from himself, from his own wrath and his own holy judgment. The ones that he seeks to save are identified here, and we can see the term the lost. Literally in the Greek, it's a condition of being lost, of having been a lost one, the one who is in a permanent state of lostness. But even being lost doesn't express the fullness of the word and how it's described here. It's a very strong word in the original language. It means to be ruined. It means to be utterly destroyed. We're going to look at a couple passages here that's going to show us how Jesus is the one who finds, and we are the ones who are lost and only lost. Matthew 1:21, speaking of Jesus, says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You know this, church. You know this. Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." And we can go very quickly through that, but just slow it down a little bit to hear it. "For he will save his people from their sins." It's a definite statement. He will, not might, not could, not even make it possible to save people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. By the way, that was Paul speaking, called himself the chief of sinners. He's dead. So that crown is now up for grabs. And each one of us should be grasping for it, because that's our position this morning. But the purpose here, Christ calls out in these passages, he came to save his people. He came to find, came to seek, and he came to save. We're in Luke chapter 19. If you were to flip back to Luke 15, don't do it. We don't have time. It would take us forever. You can, though. In Luke 15, you will see in three separate parables, God describing himself as a good shepherd who seeks lost sheep. You will see him describing himself as a woman searching for a lost coin. And you will see him as a father searching for a lost son. Did you ever notice that he finds what he seeks? The shepherd finds the sheep. The woman finds the coin. The father finds the prodigal son. They're all found. In each one of those examples, it's found. I live on a busy street. And on my busy street, it's not uncommon for ambulances to go flying down our road with the sirens on. And honestly, in my sinfulness, too often I find myself annoyed because they're flying down my road really fast with their sirens on. Just think about how sinful that is and selfish that is for a moment. What are they doing? They're going on a purpose. They're set out on a purpose to seek out someone who is sick, to help them, to bring help to them. And here we see in our passage back in Luke 19 that the great physician was on a purpose and on a mission. He was seeking out Zacchaeus. He was going there purposefully to find him. He's making haste because we all know that sin is deadly. So the practical application as we talk through this is we've seen the certainty that Jesus is seeking, and now we can see that he finds. He finds those whom he seeks. Some things to consider and to be encouraged with today. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Know that he is seeking. He is seeking out his sheep. And know that when God seeks to find the lost, that can include people that are most precious to you. Be reminded that hope is not gone. They are not too far gone. Even the worst can be found. We have proof. Look around. The worst can be found. And you are evidence and proof of that this morning. You know your past. Your loved ones are not too far gone. Christ can find them. Even the worst can be found. Jesus finds that which he seeks. Find peace in knowing that the peacemaker brings peace to the lost that he is searching. Third point this morning, Jesus saves. And as Jesus saves, we are redeemed. So once lost, we are now redeemed. Again, Luke 19:10, we're still looking at this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He saves that. So we don't have time, but I want to show you and encourage you to read this passage, maybe even today. We find ourselves in Luke 19, but if you were to go back to Luke chapter 18, we have an interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler. And we all know the story of the rich young ruler. And just to quickly recap, we have this rich young ruler come up to Jesus and say what all evangelists desire to have said to them is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus walks him through some of the commandments to show him his breaking of God's law. And in response to that, the rich young ruler says, I've kept all of these since my youth. And Christ says to the man, knowing his heart and knowing what he is passionate and sinfully holding on to, says, one thing you still lack, go sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, follow me, and you'll have eternal life. What's the response of the rich young ruler? He becomes sad, walks away, because he was very, very rich. Pick it up with me in verse 24, Luke 18, verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And what's the response of those around him? They say this. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, something amazing is happening between 18 and 19 that I don't know if you've ever picked up on this before. He has this interaction. Jesus has this interaction with a rich man who doesn't want to give up his riches. His disciples and those around say, after Jesus says it's impossible, it's impossible for this man to be saved, and it's difficult because of his riches, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, that's how hard it is. And they're like, well, then if a rich guy like this who has it all together can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds and says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Now, I don't know about in your Bibles, but when I go from chapter 18 to chapter 19, it's like one page flip. Jesus leaves that place with his disciples, heads to Jerusalem, and stops off in our passage in Jericho. And who does he encounter? A rich guy whom he saves. Right? Do you see how it's almost like an object lesson that he takes the disciples with him and says, it's impossible for man to save himself. Can't be done. It's impossible. Let me show you how it has to actually take place. I'm going to save another rich guy, because what's impossible with man is possible and completely doable, and it's going to happen when it comes to God. I thought that was pretty amazing. You guys didn't really take to it too well, though. Basic logic teaches this. Once something is found, it's no longer lost. Right? That mouse, once I found it, and I had it in my hand, and I was looking at it, it was no longer lost. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of the lost being found and the certainty of the found being kept. Think again of Luke chapter 15 when we have the parables that we're looking at. Does the shepherd who finds the sheep keep looking for the sheep? Does the woman who lost the coin, once she finds the coin, keep looking for the coin? Does the father who is reunited with the prodigal son keep looking for the prodigal son once he's found him? It's absurd. It's absurd. And just as absurd as it is in those cases, it would be equally absurd for the found to feel lost. But we do, right? Performance, personal holiness, or lack thereof, measuring our success, comparing ourselves to others in their Christian walk. Like, I prayed 5 times this week. You feel pretty good. Pray 2 times, you don't feel so well. We set these standards up for ourselves. Might I remind you, in a sense of a practical application with this, that you've been found. Like, you've been found. No. You've been found, church. You've been sought. You've been found. And you're kept. Your eternity has been determined. And it has been set firm in the foundation of Christ. So this morning, the reminder here is that once found, we are kept by Christ, set firm, and you cannot be lost again. And that should cause us to worship. What tension this can release for us from our lives when the weight of eternity has been settled for us. I've talked with lots of folks here in church, either after the service or just in us doing lives together, and we intellectually and theologically understand this, but in our hearts we don't often have this settled. You are secure once found by the Savior, because the security comes in full confidence of Christ, not in confidence in yourself. Stop striving to be found. You can't do it. Have you settled this truth in your heart this morning? Have you settled the truth that Christ has found you, that Jesus saves and we are redeemed? So really, as we're winding down, the great meaning of the passage that we're looking at here this morning is that we have a seeking Savior. And we have a seeking Savior who saves sinners. This is the gospel displayed. It is the gospel explained. We, like Zacchaeus, were lost in our sin. Many, even this morning, have not been found as of this morning. Christ has not redeemed. And the great call of the gospel this morning is that if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let this be the day that the Lord has found you. He will redeem you and he will secure you. Much of what we've talked about here, Zacchaeus being found, and that then leads to a life of radical repentance. Don't get caught up in the trap. Even as I've described to my son, who had a light bulb moment, it was a while back, when he said, "Oh, so you're saying I don't have to be good before Jesus can save me?" And that's so easy to get caught up in for a 12-year-old, and it's so easy to get caught up in for a 90-year-old, to think that we need to get cleaned up before we take a shower. And the good news of the gospel is that's what the shower's for. And so this morning, there are many of us that are putting our filthy rags forward as evidence of our good works, trying to earn our salvation. And the message of the gospel and the message of the passage is Jesus put Zacchaeus up a tree so that he could come and find him and look up at him and call him down and save him. Jesus put him in that tree. And many this morning, I would say, Jesus put you here, or he put you where he has you in life to call you down from your tree of sin, to save and to redeem you for himself. Jesus is seeking. Jesus is seeking. So let us be reminded this morning that Jesus is the seeking Savior who saves sinners. And as we yet have time to sing a song and to fellowship together in the table, let us be reminded as believers that he found us. Let that spur your worship this morning. Let's pray.